Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, it's my goal to finish the chapter tonight. Although if you knew how many notes I had, you might be discouraged about that. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 7. Let's stand together out of respect for the Word of God. Verse number 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. 2 weeks ago, we began our study on chapter 3 and the fall of man. And let me say again that God had the right to create Adam in his own image, and in doing so, create him with free will and the ability to make his own decisions. God had the right to restrict the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had the right to command Adam and expect his obedience. God had the right to set the consequences of disobedience, and he did. The consequence would be death. God had the right to hold Adam accountable. And though man has free choice, God is one who sets the consequences for our decisions. I said 2 weeks ago that men do not appreciate what happened on Calvary until they understand what took place in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 is a pivot of the Bible. In Genesis 2, we have a perfect couple in a perfect world where God said everything was good. But beginning in chapter 4, we read of a world that is full of hatred, jealousy, murder, violence, and rebellion. What happened that turned that perfect world, that garden-like state, into the jungle that we inherited from Grandpa Adam? The whole downward spiral of this world began with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. In our study 2 weeks ago, and I'm just going to recap the first point from last week's, or the message that was 2 weeks ago. First, we discussed Satan's deception. How Satan spoke to Eve through the serpent, the most subtle of all of God's creation. You know how the serpent is. He's there, but you don't see. He just suddenly seems to appear out of nowhere. That's how subtle the serpent is in his approach. And Satan came as a master of camouflage, as a deceiver, lying and deceiving Eve concerning the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We discussed the 6 steps of satanic subtlety. First, that Satan approached the weaker link. That Eve was the weaker vessel, not the weak vessel, but the weaker vessel, that Adam would not have fallen for this deception because he had spoken to God himself. But Eve had everything secondhand. And so Satan approached Eve as the weaker vessel. And by the way, Eve was totally deceived. She thought, when she took of that fruit, she thought she was doing the right thing. That's the most dangerous deception of all, is when someone is doing wrong, but honestly believes that they are doing right. The world is deceived. Get all these kids marching and people rioting and people saying dumb things, but they honestly believe that what they're doing is right and best. Dumb as it is, they are deceived. And Eve thought that she was doing the right thing because she was totally beguiled. She was hoodwinked. She was totally tricked concerning taking that fruit. So Satan approached Eve, and then he questioned what God had said. Yea, hath God said. He misquoted what God said, turning it into a negative. He denied what God said, you shall not surely die. He accused God of holding back good things from them, and then he mixed a little truth in with his lie. There was a little truth. Their eyes were open, but they did not become as gods. He said they would not die, but they began to die. And so he mixed a little bit of truth in with a whole lot of error. And that's what every cult does. They take a little bit of truth and they mix it with a lot of error. How many cults in America would last if they didn't have the name of Jesus Christ attached to them? They take the precious name of Jesus and they take the Word of God, but they twist it. They take a little bit of truth and add a whole lot of error. And, hey folks, listen, there's no saving power in error. There's only saving power in the gospel truth. And so it's important to realize how Satan, in that subtlety, how he led or misled, I should say, Eve into this decision. So we saw Satan's deception and then man's decision. That's where I'm going to pick up again this evening. Notice that nothing happened until Adam ate the fruit. He was not deceived. He knowingly transgressed God's commandment. His reasoning is not given, and frankly, it doesn't matter. God said don't, but Adam did. Whether it doesn't matter why he did what he did. God said not to eat of that fruit. The day that you do, you'll die. Thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die in Hebrew. Adam chose, for whatever reason, no matter how noble it might have seemed, he chose to disobey God, and in doing so, sinned, transgressed God's commandment, and brought death and sin into the world. As the head of the human race, his decision affected all of us. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." That one man is Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world. You know, sin didn't enter in the world through Lucifer. I'm not a sinner because Lucifer chose to sin. Sin entered the world not through Eve, but through one man, Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of Adam, sin and death entered the world, and man has been sinning ever since, and man has been dying ever since. That is our inheritance from great-great-grandpa Adam. Sinful natures, dying natures. That's what we inherit from Adam, the first man. In Christ, the last Adam, we have the inheritance of eternal life, which is salvation and living forever in heaven. In Adam, we all die, but in Christ, we are all made alive. Now, even if someone says, well, preacher, I don't believe in original sin, you have to admit we still have all sinned by our own choice. It's not just that we're born sinners. We're sinners by birth, yes, but we're also sinners by choice. So we can't just say, well, that was Adam's fault, not mine, because we have also made our own choices and have chosen to sin against God over and over and over again. And so God will be just in His judgment on every person and all mankind. Now, I believe that we all fell in the first Adam, and all believers are raised in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. By one man, all were made sinners. But by one man, all can be made righteous. Do you see that? In one man, all of his natural descendants were made sinners. But in Christ, all who are born again are made righteous in one man. And so one man brought condemnation, but one man brings salvation. One man brought sin, but another man brought righteousness. That is the correlation between the first Adam and the last Adam, as explained in Romans chapter 5. One man brought sin into the world, but one man also brought salvation into the world. Now notice the immediate consequence of Adam's decision. We read it in verse 7. Let's look at it again. The eyes of them both were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. Their eyes were opened, and innocence was gone forever. The world would never look the same again. Their consciences were awakened to evil. Prior to this, they knew that evil was transgressing God's law. But now they know evil by experience. The knowledge of good and evil. If they had resisted temptation, they would have had the experiential knowledge of good. But instead, they experienced evil and their consciences were awakened. And they were shocked at what they had done, and they were shocked at the immediate consequence of their decision. The sweet fruit turned immediately bitter in their mouths. Then they saw that they were naked. Now that's why, and I've said this before, and I've always believed this, that I believe that in the Garden of Eden, yes, they were naked as husband and wife, but I also believe that God had some kind of covering over them, whether it was like the Shekinah glory of God, whether it was like the glistening robes that Jesus was seen with on the Mount of Transfiguration, whether it was like the white robes in Revelation 6 that are given to the saints in heaven, there was something that I believe covered them, and when they sinned, that disappeared, and they saw that there was an immediate change. What's the first thing they tried to do? Cover up. I don't believe that God intended the world to be a giant nudist colony. I believe that there was some kind of supernatural, spiritual covering that immediately was gone and lost forever. Well, not forever, lost in this lifetime because of Adam's sin. Now, immediately this covering disappeared and they desired a covering. Conscience demands a covering. Conscience demands a covering. Their first attempt at covering was the trees. They were standing out here naked. Ah! And they tried to hide themselves in the trees, didn't they? You would have too. Amen. And that represents the sinner's vain attempt to hide himself from God. There are people in our world today that they, if they could, there'd be no churches around. If they could, there'd be no Bibles around. They do not want God anywhere near their life. They want to live their life, let God mind His own business, they'll mind their business, and they spend their lives hiding in the trees, hoping God does not find them. Well, brother, one day God's going to find you. You can't hide forever. And so hiding in the trees and hoping God can't find us is not a viable option when eventually we must die and all stand before God. The second attempt was at a covering of fig leaf aprons. And so they took these fig leaves and they sewed them together. And they made aprons. Now, I feel so bad. I was going to bring an overcoat and an apron tonight. But you can use your imagination. An apron does not cover much. Can I get an amen? Hospital gowns cover more than an apron. And when you have a hospital gown on, you walk down the hallway like this. So their first attempt, hiding in the trees, that didn't work because God found them. Their second attempt, fig leaf aprons, to try to cover their nakedness, also a vain attempt, ineffective. The only covering that mattered was the one that God gave them at the end of the chapter when He killed animals and made coats of skins, not aprons, but coats of skins representing the atonement that we have in Jesus Christ. You know what the word atonement means? Covering. You know what they wanted? Covering. You know what they lost? Covering. What did they need? Covering. What's the atonement? A covering. And what is our atonement? The blood of Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our covering. In Christ, I am covered by Christ. You see, that's what Adam and Eve needed. But their first attempt was first to hide, then to try to cover themselves with their own works, which is the beginning of man-made religion. By the way, any religion that says, do this, do this, do this, do this to be saved, that's nothing but fig leaves that will not provide a covering for you. You need Christ and Christ alone to cover you and to be the atonement for our sins. So conscience demands a covering. And Christ assures us forgiveness and acceptance with God. He is our covering or our atonement. Now notice that their sin immediately separated them from God's fellowship. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, two things are mentioned here concerning the kind of fellowship that Adam had with God in the beginning. Two things are mentioned, the voice and the presence of the Lord. The voice and the presence of the Lord. Adam could not see God. So how do you know that? Because Jesus said, no man hath seen God at any time. And Adam's a man, last I checked, first man. And Jesus said, no man hath seen God at any time. And so therefore Adam could not have seen the Lord. But he heard His voice and he could feel His presence in a real way. And when he heard the voice, by the way, the voice, I believe, is represents the Word, and the Lord Jesus is the Word. So that's Christ walking with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Apparently came by perhaps every day in the cool of the evening to spend time with Adam. You know, God desires fellowship with us. He desires time with us. Whether you spend that time with God in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening or the heat of the day, you should have dedicated fellowship time with God because God desires that time with us. And so God came and was going to walk with Adam, but Adam was not there. Adam's hiding. They're hiding in the trees. They have their fig leaf aprons on, but they're still not covering them, and they know they're going to be seen as naked. So Adam's hiding. That's the sinner's response to the presence of a holy God. That's man's decision. Now notice thirdly tonight, God's determination. God's determination. We have here the first evangelistic cry. Where art thou? Now here's God standing in the garden, the trees all... Do you think God did not know where Adam was? Where art thou? He knew where Adam was. He was calling Adam to come out of the trees and face him. Where art thou? You see, God is the first evangelist. We think we found God. Nobody found God. God found you. You may have been searching, but you didn't find Him. He found you. I've told many times the story of the little boy that got lost in the woods, wandering around in circles for hours. His father put a search party together, and right as it was getting dark, he came across his son, and his son said, "Daddy, I found you." That's how we are. "God, I found God." Well, actually, He's the one that sought us out. As the good shepherd, He's the one that sought Adam out. He's the one that sought us out and found us. And so, where art thou is the first evangelistic cry. And every person should ask himself or herself, where am I in relation to God? Where am I? Am I hiding in the trees? Am I hiding behind a fig leaf apron? Have I come to God and confessed my sin? Have I come to Him in repentance and faith? Have I trusted His Son as my personal Savior? Where art thou tonight concerning God? Where art thou tonight concerning Jesus Christ? In verse number 10, He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Now Adam states the consequence, but not the cause. He admitted that he was naked and that he hid himself, but he does not yet confess to eating the forbidden fruit. Every parent has had to deal with this with all of Adam's great-great-grandchildren in our families. They got chocolate all over their face, dripping down their shirt. "Have you been in the cake?" "Oh, no. What makes you think that?" I told Becky, since Becky's in college, the time we came home, it came from the other room, Becky was at the kitchen table, 3 years old. She'd taken the bowl of spaghetti out of the refrigerator, and she had spaghetti all over her hair, all down her face. You had two fistfuls of spaghetti. "What are you doing? Where art thou, Adam?" "Well, I hid. I was naked and I was afraid." "Why? Who told you that you're naked? What has happened? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" You see how God is bringing Adam to a place of confession? God knows what he's done. God knows what we've done. But have we brought it to a point of confession? "Hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat it?" And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Now, is what Adam said true? Did God give him the woman? Did the woman give him the fruit? Did he eat? So, it was honest. It was truthful. Not very chivalrous. That's why when someone said, "Well, I think Adam..." And it's possible that Adam ate of the fruit because he was being chivalrous and he didn't want to live without his wife. And I read this and I said, well, if it was chivalrous, his chivalry died very quickly. Because within a couple of verses, he's taking poor Eve and throwing her under the bus, so to speak, and blaming her and backhanding God. The woman thou gavest me. Everything was fine until you brought her along. Boy, and if so, isn't it something how sin can divide spouses? How sin makes marriage harder. Right there in the beginning. The first thing that sin did was come between God and man and between man and his wife. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Was that true? Yes, that was an honest answer. She said what was true. The serpent had beguiled her. Now notice, she knows now that she's been deceived. You see that? She's not fooled anymore. And one day I think that a lot of women in our country are going to wake up to realize they've been sold a bill of goods for decades in this country. And it has not helped them. And a lot of women, I'm afraid to say this, have been beguiled, have been deceived, have been seduced into sin. And it's not till later that they realize they've been lied to and used and cast aside. That's how Eve felt. And she looked over at the serpent. He beguiled me. He lied to me. He deceived me. And I did eat. Now, notice the punishments, the judgments placed because of this sin. Notice in verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. The leglessness of the snake is a reminder to us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Do you know that snakes actually have what are called, and I may be mispronouncing this, but vestigial limbs, where actually on the snake are evidences that they once had legs. Now the evolutionist says they outgrew them. But they also admit that the snake still has the gene for legs. But God took their legs away. Why? As a reminder to us of what took place in the Garden of Eden. With the curse came the first messianic promise. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It presents a biological paradox. Her seed. I don't need to be graphic to explain that the seed is what the man provides. And yet, she will have a child without a father. That's the first promise of the virgin birth. The Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman. You know how the rest of us are made? Of a man and a woman. Adam was made without a man or a woman. Eve was made with just a man. And the rest of us made with a man and a woman, but Jesus was made just of a woman without a man. Because because God was his father. It was a virgin birth. And that is prophesied here in Genesis 3:15. The serpent would bruise this man's heel, a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. But in doing so, his head would be crushed. You see, on the cross, Jesus was beaten and crucified and he bled and he died horribly. But he was resurrected. But in dying for man's sins, he destroyed the works of Satan, like crushing the serpent's head. And that's the only way to deal with the serpent, is to crush its head. Verse 16, let's see what God says to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't know if this is necessarily a curse. It's not really called a curse. It's just, or maybe it's just God stating that this is how it's going to be. But God said that the woman's part in this would involve her home life. her sorrows would be greatly multiplied in her family. Conception would be difficult. Childbirth would be difficult. She would be placed under the authority of her husband, who would rule over her. And like all rulerships, the quality of that depends on the ruler. A woman that has a husband that loves her and treats her like a queen is a good situation. But history is full of women that are ruled over by ungodly men. See, the woman has had a tough time because of the fall of man, ruled over by wicked men, burying her children, suffering miscarriages, often dying in childbirth because of a lack of medicine or sanitation or proper care. Even today in poor and developing countries, child mortality is still extremely high. In addition, the Bible says that a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. If she has a child and raises him up, but he's a fool, that's a constant source of discouragement, depression, and heaviness in her life. Now, someone has said, well, if that's the case, then I'm never going to get married and I'm never going to have a child because that might bring sorrow in my life. Let me say that this curse does not mean that life is not bearable, that it's not worth living, but that we live in a world where things are hard. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy life and have great joys and great pleasures and great happiness in life. It's just pointing out that there is going to be in this world, this veil of tears, there's going to be lots of sorrows, lots of potential for sorrows in every person's life. I would say that if a woman said, well, I'm not going to have any kids because I wouldn't want to risk that kind of sorrow. Well, that also means you're going to lose out on all the potential joy. I have a picture in my office of my parents. It's on my digital photo album. And they had their pictures taken for their 50th anniversary. And there's a couple that I really like. There's one that every time I look at, though, I get sad. Because the photographer wanted a kind of a somber picture. And so the picture is my mother with her head on my father's chest, his arm around her. Their heads are down. And you can just see the sorrow that they have experienced etched in their faces. Because my mother has had three sons. She buried one when he was 3. She buried another when he was 52. And she has me. And that's no bargain. Half of their grandkids have no place in their life. Because of the family situation on my brother's side. You see the sorrow, but if you know my parents, you also know that they have great joy. Now, if I were to ask my mom, if you could go back in time and never have kids and never have to bury one from sickness and bury another one at 52 years of age, would you just choose not to have kids? I don't think that she would say, yes, I would make that choice. I just don't think she would. And I just point this out because if you spend your life avoiding sorrow, you'll spend your life avoiding life. Because anything worth having or doing is going to have the potential for sorrow. Oh yeah, if you don't want to ever get divorced, there's one surefire way to never suffer divorce, never get married. But I wouldn't trade marriage for anything. And I wouldn't trade my children for anything. I mean, we ought to realize that yes, there's a lot of sorrow in this life and there can be a lot of sorrow attached to families, but that's also where the greatest source of joy in life. Notice what God told the man, verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and that's not the last time that takes place in the Bible. And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face thou shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. The woman's part in this involves her home life. The man's part involves his work life. Providing for his family is going to be hard from now on. It used to be a delight to go to work. Go to work in the garden, dressing and keeping it. It was a joy. But now work is going to be hard. Sweat of thy face. Thorns and thistles. You got to break open the earth. You have to fight the elements. And just as we think about all the women, all the sorrow of bad husbands and bad relationships and miscarriages and child's mortality and all the sorrows, but also on the man's side, just years of hard labor and trying to struggle and trying to provide. And you can look at old pictures of old men who are all bowed over and their joints are all swollen. And I mean, they look like they're 90 when they're 60 because of the labor that they've had to put into just to eke out a living in this world. That is also part of the punishment that came because of man's sin. Now, if we left Adam and Eve in a cursed earth without God and without hope, there'd be no point of going any further in the Scriptures. Let's just pack it up, go home, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we're talking about God's determination. First, God gave them the promise, the seed of woman. Now, I want you to see that Adam, the genius that he was, understood the implications of that right away. Notice verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now, I've been calling her Eve all this time, but this is actually when she was given this name by her husband. Because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve means life giver. Life giver. You see, Adam immediately picked up the seed of the woman. We're not going to die this day. The seed of the woman. And the life giver, the mother of all living. And he immediately grasped the hope that had been presented for them despite the fact that they had sinned against God. And yes, I do believe that from the beginning, there was an understanding that God was going to send the promised seed, the promised Son, to be the Savior of mankind. And then first we saw the promise, then you have the picture in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This was the first type or symbol of Christ's redemptive work. In order to provide skins, something had to be sacrificed. These animals were sacrificed. I believe that they were lambs or sheep. And their skins were turned into coats to cover their nakedness. Now note that God Himself initiated the sacrifice. Substitutes were provided. Blood was shed. The sacrifice provided a covering. And it was given to each individual. And all this picture of salvation, God Himself initiated the sacrifice. God provided the substitute, Jesus Christ. Blood was shed, the blood of Christ. The sacrifice provided a covering, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And each person was covered, showing that it's not just Adam that needs salvation, but it's Eve that needs salvation, and it's you that need salvation, and it's I that need salvation. God can save the whole world, but He does it one sinner at a time. No one piggybacks on anyone else's salvation. God's determination. In Revelation 13:8, the very end of the Bible, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Acts 2 says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, I don't claim to understand the providential workings of God. When I try to wrap my brain around God's providence, it doesn't fit. And I'm reminded of what God said in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts." You and I can't understand all of God's providence. We can only look upon what He reveals to us. And what that verse tells me is that before God put Adam on the earth, before he sinned, Jesus was already the Lamb slain. And after Christ was crucified and risen from the dead, Peter said that he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. That all of that was part of God's plan before the at the time of the foundation of the earth. So when people say, well, I just don't know how God could make a world. In fact, I read a book by a well-respected Jewish author, and he said we should forgive God for not making the world better, for not doing a better job making the world. Well, friend, God doesn't need our forgiveness. We need God's forgiveness. But when God made this world and God allowed Adam to have freedom of choice, and yes, God did know that Adam would sin because God has foreknowledge of all things. But we also must realize that before that, God had already decided to pay an awful price by giving His Son as the Lamb slain for all the sins that are going to come after. And I can't wrap my brain around that. I just say it as it is. And I rejoice in it. That God had, you see, Calvary was not God's plan B. Christ was God's original plan. And I can't claim to understand all of that. I just believe what the Bible says about it. Notice in verse 22 how God removed them from the garden. We'll close it down tonight. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now why did God remove them from the Garden of Eden? Because if they had eaten of the tree of life in their condition, they would have existed forever as sinners. Dying sinners. And man cannot live forever as a sinner. Just can't do it. We see from Genesis 6 how bad the world got when men were living hundreds of years. It would be a world full of reprobates. And so God determined it's better for mankind to live and die than to live forever in physical bodies that are sinful and dying. Another thing I can't really grasp my mind around, but that's why God removed them from the presence of the tree of life. See, there must be a great and permanent change before people can live forever in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. He said, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So if Adam had eaten of that tree, he would have existed in eternal corruption. And that was not God's plan. Now in verse 23, we see the further consequences of sin as they lost their first home. They were expelled into the unplanted region to the east of Eden. They lost the garden that God had prepared for them. Now they must till the soil and produce for themselves. And every day that Adam broke the soil and saw the dirt, he must have been reminded that God said, one day you're going to return to the dust from which you were made. And it must have been terrifying. Because he had no idea when he would die. He said, preacher, we know he lived 930 years. Adam didn't know that. By the way, you don't know when you're going to die either. I'm going to live to be 100. You might die tomorrow. Cold, hard fact. Every day that Adam busted the earth up, it was a reminder that he would one day return to the dust, and he had no idea when it would take place. Verse 24, we read, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. That's the first mention of cherubims in the Bible. We see them again in the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple and the visions of Ezekiel. And they were placed there to guard the garden. Instead of flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So, in Adam's time, he was taken out of the garden and he was barred entrance. No one was allowed in. But now, because Christ has come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And we can come freely and receive from the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation. That's a blessed thought. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Have you come to Christ yet as your Savior? Why not tonight? Why not get that settled tonight? Are you worried about dying? Have you made peace with God yet? Why not come to Christ tonight and receive the salvation that God has been preparing since before the world began?